Well, it is good to be able to be here with you this morning. My name is Joe. Swords, like the fighting kind of swords. It's not Joe Swords, despite how many people pronounce my name. I am one of the elders at the Exchange Church, the main teaching pastor there. And we planted about 4 years ago. And then shortly thereafter, Ben and Amanda were with us for a season, and then they moved here to plant Anchor here in Howell. And Ben and I serve on each other's transitional elder boards, and so he sits in on decision-making processes at the Exchange, and I sit in on decision-making processes with Anchor. But even more practically than that, what that looks like is about every other week, we're getting together. We are praying for each other, praying for you guys, thinking through strategy and just vision elements of what it is to be the Exchange in Clio and Anchor here in Howell. And so that's some of what I do. I'm not around that much. I preach about twice a year, and I will sit in on membership interviews. And that's about the extent of my involvement that you'll see, but you can know on a regular basis, praying for you guys, thinking of you, and very much for you. So, you know, along the way, if there are questions or things that I can be helpful with, I'm out there. I'm out there probably most accessibly on Facebook somewhere. But here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 and 2, and I am going to read a segment of scripture that is probably longer than what you maybe ever have heard read in a worship gathering. And that will be followed by a relatively, for me, brief exposition of one particular theme that runs through Luke chapter 1 and 2. Now, typically, Ben has a slide up here that has a number on it that you can text questions to. And my aim is to do something similar to that, but don't text Ben's phone because he's preaching right now. Instead, you can text, if you want to write this down, these are for questions that I will touch on and answer at the end of the sermon. The number is 810-510-0484. Again, the number is 810-510-0484. And so if you have questions along the way about anything in this text or anything that we cover in the sermon this morning, feel free to text those. Or later at the end, you can just raise your hand and say, I have a question, and ask a question the old-fashioned way. And I wonder if teachers ever do this in classrooms. I'm assuming not. I'm guessing that most teachers say, put your phones away. But I don't know. I don't normally tell people put their phones away since everybody has their Bible on it now, right? So here we go. There's a line in your bulletin there that gives the theme of what we're covering today, and we're going to actually condense that down a little bit to King Jesus, the merciful, mighty God, has come to save the lowly. And so we will look in, and you can be thinking as we read through this chapter and a half, in what way King Jesus, the merciful, mighty God, has come to save the lowly. Now, again, just warning, I know I said it once, I'm going to say it again. I'm going to read a longer section of Scripture than you may have ever heard read in a worship gathering like this. But we are believers, we are people of the Word, and so it is good to read the Word. We'll begin in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and we will read through the middle of chapter 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed also good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord and appoint a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which have been fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And when she was there, Mary sang this song. You can drop down to verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, generations shall call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her cousin Elizabeth about 3 months. John the Baptist was then born, and after his birth, Zechariah was able to speak, and when he spoke, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. You can drop down to verse 68. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. That was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And when they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when it came time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, into their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Father, as we look at one sliver of a theme of the coming of Christ this morning, I pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would give us your love for the lowly. I pray that we would marvel and praise the might that you work on behalf of your people. Amen. One of the themes in Luke's gospel is to develop the concept that God came for those of humble estate, those who are lowly. And one of the ways that we see this is when, if you think back to Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, if you've ever read through Matthew chapter 5 through 8, and you've read the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, we see these statements like, blessed are the poor, and then there's a little qualifier, the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger, but then there's a qualifier, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. And so he gives a spiritual understanding there. And my understanding of the text between Matthew and Luke is that Luke actually records the same sermon given in a different place. And when Jesus preaches the same exact sermon in a different place, he says it differently. In Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, he says that Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor," no qualifier, "for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now," no qualifier, "for you shall be satisfied." You see, there's an emphasis throughout Luke that when Jesus came to earth, he came for the marginalized. He came for those who were lowly. He came for those of humble estate. And what we see when we zoom in on Jesus' birth narrative is that when Jesus comes into the world, he is surrounded by the marginalized, those of humble estate, the lowly of society. And so we see this in the various people who come into play to bring glory to God in the coming of Jesus. We first meet the woman who bore reproach. We see this in Luke chapter 1. In verse 7, we're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth had no child because Elizabeth was barren. But then when we drop down a few more verses, we find out more about this. In verses 24 and 25, Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Let me just hit pause. Do you know how much joy she must have been feeling? We don't know exactly how old she was, but she should have been a grandma. And she'd never had a baby. And all of a sudden, here she is. And she's going to have a baby, and she's rejoicing. She just hides, and she's like, "I'm so," and just enjoying the fact. Maybe she was also on the couch throwing up the whole time. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. Maybe that's why she stayed home so much. But we get the impression that she was enjoying the blessing of God, because she says, "Thus has the Lord done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." You see, Elizabeth was someone who was looked down upon by those people around her, and she even evaluated herself by the absence of having been able to conceive a child. because it was custom, cultural custom in that time, to assume that if you had children, then you were blessed by God. And if you didn't, then you must have done something wrong, that you bore the heavy hand of God's judgment, which we find is not true. But Elizabeth spent her entire life with people who looked down on her for not having a child. And as Jesus, as God prepares the way for Jesus to come, where does he go first? He goes to the social margin, that person who is looked down upon in society. Because even though we're told that she was a faithful woman, she had not had children, and people assumed the worst about her. The second couple that we encounter is a very poor couple. When we come to Mary and Joseph, we find a young couple, a young woman who is sitting on the economic margin of her society. And I know that because if you look over in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, they go into the temple to make a sacrifice that's required by the law of the Lord and to offer this sacrifice. But look at verse 24. You see the little description there to offer the sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons? That was a special type of sacrifice that was reserved for the poor, that was reserved for those who were in poverty. We see that actually in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, where he says, he makes a special qualification in the middle of the law in Leviticus: if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. Mary was poor. And I want to put this in the proper context. You have the Roman Empire that is the ruling class. And then if you look under that, you have different city-states and you have different countries and sections. And then all the way at the bottom of the class organization in the Roman Empire, you find Israel, the rejected nation, the troublesome people, the poor nation. And then you go within that poor nation and you find Mary and Joseph living in Nazareth, where a guy from the city that we hear about this in John's gospel asks the question about Nazareth: can anything good come from Nazareth? The assumption is that the place where Jesus comes from within the poorest country is a place that nothing good can come out of it. And within that city, we find the young woman who is too poor to be able to afford the right kind of sacrifice. Her betrothed husband did not have the economic means to provide a lamb for her. And we see in the coming of Jesus that God goes directly to the margins of society, to the economic margins. And there, he begins to work his salvation. And we also see, as the story continues to unfold, as we continue to see the way that God works, we see him go to the margins of the working community. We find the shepherds. And again, we find the shepherds not in Bethlehem, but outside of Bethlehem. This is like Jewel, Michigan, spelled J-U-H-L. Jewel, Michigan. Where's that? It's a dot. It's just a dot. And it's actually, when you're driving through, it's just a dot. You just drive past a dot. And that's all that's there. That's like Bethlehem. There's this little tiny rural community. But God just doesn't go to the little tiny rural community. He goes outside that, out into the fields, and he finds those people on the far edges of the working community, the isolated individuals. And he goes to them with the message of the good news of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so we see in God's coming that he doesn't go to suburbia, he doesn't go to the big city, he doesn't go directly to the wealthy, he goes to the margins of society. But even in the conclusion of the narrative, we find him bringing the message of the gospel to a widow. And it's not just a widow. I want you to listen to how Anna's status in life is described. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, listen to how this is described. There was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, so we know that she's an older woman. And she'd lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And so maybe they'd been married 7 years and then he died. And then as a widow until she was 84. Now that's a little strange. She lived as a widow, and it's highlighting that she's not living with her family. It doesn't seem like she has kids who are caring for her, but then listen to how the description ends. Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. It seems that she not only was a widow that did not have children, as they are not mentioned, but she was probably homeless. She probably was at the temple because she had no home to go to. And the message of Jesus comes to her. Over and over and over through the narrative of the coming of Christ, the message is taken to the lowly. The hope is taken to the lowly. And if in case we are missing the message, listen to Mary's song. In Luke chapter 1, verses 51 through 53, she sings, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Mary makes it abundantly clear that the tender mercy of God is aimed at the hurting and the helpless, those who are on the margins of society, those who are broken by reproach. And I think that it is right for us to ask, perhaps you find yourself identifying today with this. You may stand, and not communicate this to anybody else around you, but you may find yourself standing up in the morning, and you look in the bathroom mirror, and in the mirror, you have termed what you see in the mirror as unlovable. You have found yourself, and you term that as the one who bears reproach. Maybe not using those words, but as the one who isn't lovable, the one who bears the black mark. That might be who you are. And you need to hear that when Jesus came, he went to the reproachful. He began in the company of the lowly and reproached. Maybe you find yourself humiliated by your status in the world. Maybe you struggle financially. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you feel that you are in the margins of the economic part of our society. And your impulse may be to deal with that problem by finding more money, more resources. But recognize that when Jesus came, he did not come to tell people who were poor to get their act together, but he came to the poor to identify with the poor. You may find that you have a heightened sense of vulnerability. Could there be anyone more vulnerable than a poor Israelite young virgin? Jesus came very intimately as the child of one of the most vulnerable figures that we see in the gospel narrative. Are you alone? It is amazing to me with the level of connectedness that we can have, how deeply lonely we can feel. You may have several thousand friends on Facebook. You may have several thousand Twitter followers and Instagram followers, and you may get lots of likes and hearts and stars and feel utterly alone. Jesus sent the angels to the isolated shepherds who spent their days alone. Or you may find that you do not identify with these at all. And there are two possibilities here. You may be a phenomenally prideful person, and you need to hear this. You need to hear that God's mode of operation is to humiliate the prideful out of love for the lowly. You may have, and you might be going, no, I'm not. I don't identify with these, but no, I'm not. But let me just ask you this. I'm just going to put it in context, put it out there. Got a knock on my door a few weeks ago, and I looked out the door and I saw who was at the door. And the person at the door was the least of these, was the lowly, was those of person of humble estate. And right there, I felt it right there. And it didn't say this, it felt this. Go away. And that thing right there was my pride. Go away. I don't have time. I don't want. I'm tired. I had all the stuff, you know. And I sat there and I went, I looked at my wife. She's right there across the way. And I said, I need to go open the door right now. Because if this thing holds the day and I curl back into the corner because my chair's right back there in the corner. Just kind of scoot back. Nobody can't see me. And they leave. I shouldn't be planning a church. And we ended up spending an afternoon that, by God's grace, was deeply blessed with the least of these. But my pride in here that went, go away, needed to be crushed. And it's going to need to be again. Hear that his mode of operation is to humiliate the prideful and care for, with his tender mercy, those of humble estate. But by God's grace, you may be in a place where you don't identify with these, you don't feel alone, and you recognize that you have been blessed materially and you have joy in where you are right now, and there is good reason to give thanks for that. And you are then able to and willing to love the lowly through a willful humiliation, opening your life to them as King Jesus has opened his life to you. I just want to look at one more element of Jesus' identification with the lowly. If you have a Bible or your phone, turn over to Luke chapter 23. Jesus begins his life identifying with the lowly, and he ends his life identifying with the lowly. In Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32, Luke tells us of the condition, what was going on around Jesus as he was crucified. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garment. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanging railed him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving due the reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In the last moments of Jesus' life, he is hanging on a cross, the absolute most humiliating form of Roman crucifixion. He is hanging on a cross to identify with those who justly deserved to hang on the cross, and not only identifying with them, but in the very moment of his great humiliation, saving them. And so the promise of salvation that came to Mary and to the shepherds and to Zechariah and to Simeon and Anna is fulfilled. The action of identifying with the lowly. Jesus did not spend his life working out of a lowly status, but he spent his life identifying with the lowly of humble estate so that he may bring forgiveness and rescue to the lowly. And the great beauty of this passage is that as Jesus goes to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and he cries out, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive the prideful. Father, forgive those who trust in their money. Father, forgive those who reject me, for they know not what they do. God answers his prayer. Because Luke has two volumes. He has the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Disciples. And when you turn over to the Acts of the Disciples, you see in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching a sermon to the house of Israel. These are the Israelites who were part of them, some of them, participated in crucifying Jesus. And as he preaches to them, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God the Father was faithful to answer his Son's prayer that he would take the proud and humble them, cutting them to their hearts and drawing them to repentance, that they would identify with Jesus who was among the lowly. And so as we look into the narrative of Jesus' birth and we see him identifying with the lowly and promising salvation, we see him in his death remaining with the lowly to bring salvation to them all. And in the answer to his prayer, we see the Father's kindness to those of us who are even proud in our hearts to humble us, to cry out to him, to humbly repent of our sins, trusting in Christ. Are you identifying yourself as the reproachful, the unlovable, the alone, the poor? Hear this, that Jesus' tender mercy is calling you to his forgiveness for your sins. That he does not just call you from a standpoint of someone who was wildly successful, but someone who identified directly with you. He does not beckon you from an unsympathetic throne, but as the God-man who felt precisely what you feel. You may see in yourself the very pride that I described in me. Pray to God that He would open your eyes to see that you are actually just like the thief. You are under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed justly. For you will receive the due reward for your deeds. So by His grace, put off the pride that would keep you from Him and find forgiveness through His tender mercy to you that was shown on His bloody cross. And finally, maybe you, by His grace, have been doubly blessed with God's love and material resources. Don't wait to show it. You have ample opportunity, even here in beautiful Howell, Michigan, where almost 20% of your residents in the city limits live under the poverty rate, and almost one-third of those struggle with some form of disability. The lowly, the least of these, those of humble estate, are here. Some may be here in here. Love them well. Some may be there. Love them well. Because, as I've been wrestling through this, not just in this passage and not just with what happened and at home, but I've just really been wrestling through this. It just hit me the other day. Somebody made the comment to me and said, "Would you term Jesus as the greatest leader who ever lived?" And my gut response was no. He was actually wildly unsuccessful, all things considered. At various times, he had 15,000 people around him and managed to lose all but 12. But as I've been thinking through that, I thought, I think that in my own pride, that I would tend and probably not identify with him. If he were here, I would probably feel uncomfortable about his status in society and economically. There would be something in me that would react to that, and that's a problem because he's God and I'm not. And let me just encourage you, as you think through who he actually was, not the caricature that we can so easily create, particularly around Christmas time, but who he actually was and who he actually came to, let me encourage you to deeply examine your soul to see if therein you find an actual love for the least of these that leads you not just to feel pity, but to identify with them. And know that if you find yourself in the place of pride, that the beauty of his cross is that it cuts through our hearts and removes that and gives us humility. Do you have any questions? We'll see if anyone texted me. It looks like I have a couple here. So this is not really a question. It is more of a statement. God seems to use a lot of people who are advanced in age. Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, and then pointing back even to Noah and Abraham. And yet all of us are saved by Jesus, who was born a baby. An observation. And this is true. One comment that I would make on that is I think that it is important for us. One of the new margins of society that weren't precisely, wouldn't have been margins as much at this time. The new margin of our society are those who are older, and that's normally defined by those who are not able to function with technology well. And then they are looked down upon because they do not have the intellectual ability to understand the latest advancements, or they may not even care to understand the latest advancements in technology. And because technological advance is now seen as the new form of righteousness, they are looked down upon because they are not there. And so for us, as we think through identifying with the margins of society, we need to think carefully about how do we use the lens of Scripture to honor those who are older, because that is an element of what God calls us to. Any other thoughts or questions? Anything that we covered here or anything from these first couple? So immediately think about, my mind goes directly to when Jesus is talking to his disciples who are astonished that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful and was not saved. And Jesus' response to them is that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for someone with money like that to be saved, because they are very prideful in their possessions. And so in order for that to take place, the actual move of the gospel to trust Christ is a humble move. And so a person who is totally prideful cannot be saved, because they will not and cannot in their pride confess, "I am in need of you." So in that sense, and now, there's a difference between that and a person who has elements of pride in their life. Because we all do that. We all have elements of pride where we self-trust instead of trust and submit to God. But what he's doing is he begins with the gospel of the confession, "I need you," and from that foundation of the gospel begins to mortify, kill off the other pride in our lives. Does that make sense?